We come tonight to the last chapter of Malachi's prophecy, the last chapter of the Old Testament scriptures. God's prophet Malachi appears as one standing on the very tiptoe of faith, filled with hope and expectation, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the promised seed of woman, the Messiah who would redeem and save his people from their sins. Malachi has assured us in verse 16 of chapter 3 that the Lord's people are a people for whom God Almighty has written a book of remembrance, a book in which he has recorded the names of those who fear him, those who trust him, worship him, who speak often of him and think often of his name, think often of his person, his glory, his majesty, his name by which he reveals himself. In verse 17 of chapter 3, we're told that these God's chosen sons and daughters, his elect, shall be his in that day when the Lord Jesus comes to make up his jewels. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all creation, the Lord who controls everything and everybody. They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, in the day of redemption, in the day when he comes in grace to regenerate and call his own, in the day when he comes to gather his own out of this world, calling them unto himself. In that day of the last day in resurrection glory, he gathers up his jewels, the jewels of his crown, his royal crown of glory, and they shall be in his right hand a diadem in that day. And they shall be mine, he says. And then he says, and I will spare them. I will spare them. When he comes to destroy everybody else, I will spare them. When he comes in wrath and judgment, I will spare them. And I love the way he states it. As a man spareth his own son that serveth him. In that great day, when the world's on fire, and God Almighty consumes in his wrath all who believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ because of their hatred of God and their rebellion against him, in that day he will spare you as he spares his own dear son who serves him perfectly all the time. I'll spare them as a man spares his own son. Will God Almighty save such as we are so fully, so wondrously, so majestically, so perfectly that he accepts us even as his son who serves him perfectly? Indeed he shall. He shall so save us as Christ Jesus himself has been delivered from death as our substitute because of his perfect obedience. Then in verse 18, the prophet assures us that there is a day coming in which all men, both the righteous and the wicked, all creation, the angels who lost not their first estate, and the angels who fell with Lucifer and are reserved in chains of darkness under the judgment of the great day, when all creation shall clearly discern the everlasting distinction of grace by which the triune God separates and distinguishes the human race, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. I know this comes as a shock to many, but not everyone loves your pastor like you do. And I am on occasion accused of lots of things. And I have learned in my at least approaching older age, I'm learning some things. I've learned never to respond, except perhaps as Paul responded to those at Corinth who challenged and accused him of being a false apostle. His false brethren came pretending to be God's servants, and they said, Paul's no apostle, he's a pretender, he's using you, and so on. He said, it doesn't matter much to me what your judgment of me is. If you read the fourth chapter, in essence, this is what he said, I'm prepared to wait. There's a day coming when everybody's going to find out who serves God and who serves him not. Everybody. You're going to know, I'm going to know, heaven's going to know, and hell's going to know. God's going to make plain all things, and it shall be clearly manifest who serves God and who serves him not. Now, let's look at chapter 4. Let me show you what God the Holy Spirit inspired his servant Malachi to describe for us as he begins this fourth chapter with these words, for behold, the day cometh. Behold, the day cometh. Now, obviously, that word for, with which Malachi begins this passage we're looking at tonight, relates back to that which has been stated previously, telling us plainly that the separation here that our translators have made between chapters 3 and 4 is, though it's a matter of convenience for us to find the passage, it shouldn't be translated in our mind, or should not be separated in our minds. But rather, chapter 4 is a continuation of what the prophet has been speaking of. This day that Malachi is talking about now is the same day he was talking about in chapter 3. The very same day he's describing. Now, there are many who would say, well, no, this is talking about a literal 24-hour day. It's talking about the literal day when Christ came in the flesh. Or it's talking about the literal day when the Lord Jesus came when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. Or it's talking about the literal day when Christ comes at the end of the world. But really, there's no need for us to look at it like that at all. He's not talking about a literal 24-hour day at all in this passage. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. We use the same kind of language all the time, use a day to speak of a period of time. We talk about the day of Martin Luther. We talk about Calvin's day, Spurgeon's day, Gill's day, and so on, referring to an era of time in which these men lived and worked and had influence. And the day of the Lord that Malachi is here describing is referring to that which John describes as the last time, the last tick of the clock, the last space in time, this gospel day in which we live, this last day. People say, well, I believe we're living in the last days. We have been for over 2,000 years. We've been living in the last day for over 2,000 years. It began with the first advent of our Savior, and it is continuing now, and it is consummated, or will be consummated, with the last second advent of our Lord Jesus. And we read this morning, then cometh the end, when the Son shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and God may be all in all. So this last day of which Malachi is speaking speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus. It certainly points to that time of the end when time shall be no more, when God sets all men before him in judgment. But it also refers to the day of our Lord's influence and work as our mediator and substitute. So it speaks of his coming in the incarnation. It speaks of the day of his grace, coming to chosen sinners, calling them by his grace. It speaks of the day when he comes again in resurrection glory. Now the first thing in verse 1 that the prophet speaks about is the climactic day of the end. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. And it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Malachi is talking about the day of judgment, a day of terrible burning, when God Almighty shall end this present state of things, consuming the earth in a ball of fire and consuming all the wicked in the terrible wrath of the great day of judgment. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read about this a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 3. I am not in the least concerned, and I would not be concerned if I thought the scientific evidence were pointing to it, though that certainly isn't the case. I'm not at all concerned about global warming. I'm not at all concerned about polar bears dying out. Matter of fact, I don't care if they do. I'm not at all concerned about the extinction of rattlesnakes. I could get along without them. I don't know about you. I'm not concerned about those things. But I'm here to tell you, God Almighty has set a day when He will destroy this earth. And He will destroy it with the fire of His wrath. And destroy it in such a way that no one will ever imagine that you're using too much aerosol spray is the cause of it. He will destroy it in climactic judgment. Read what it says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of His people, any of His elect should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You know how a thief comes? Unannounced. He comes to take you by surprise. He comes unannounced. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That ought to convince everybody that every man in any age who makes a prophecy predicting when Christ is coming again is utterly ignorant of what he speaks. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, unannounced. Well, but these are signs of the Lord's coming. Find me somewhere in this book where he tells us look for signs of his coming. It's not there. We're to look for his coming. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. He'll come as a thief in the night. Read on. In the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything. That just makes everything seem to be well described by Solomon, doesn't it, Joe? Vanity. Just vanity. Just vanity. The only meaning to history. The only meaning to history is the salvation of God's elect for the glory of God's Son. Oh, God, teach me this. The only thing that has meaning is the salvation of God's elect for the glory of the triune God. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, that is, in all holy life and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. For some of you, nothing is more terrifying, and rightfully so. You're going to meet God in judgment. For God's people, for you who believe, there's absolutely no reason for terror. No reason for fear. No reason for apprehension. But rather this is that to which we ought to be constantly looking and hasting. The coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Turn to Revelation 20. We'll read about this same end of time. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Soon, you and I will meet God Almighty before his great white throne in judgment. And Merle Hart, you will be rewarded with everlasting life or everlasting torment according to your works. Exactly as justice demands. As recorded in one of two books. In one of two books. There is a book in which is recorded all the wickedness of humanity. All that you are and all that you've done if you stand before God outside Christ Jesus. And the Lord God speaks of those whom he pardons, and he says, I'm going to look for Brother Jacob Burrow. And nothing's written against him. Because I know whom I shall reserve and whom I pardoned. And he'll look for you who believe not. In hell. Indescribable second death. Torment forever shall be yours. Because that's what you deserve. That's what you deserve. Every soul out of Christ judged exactly according to that which you have personally done. And every soul found in Christ, who is that? If right now, oh God help you, if right now you trust the Son of God, that's you. Every sinner who believes on the Son of God shall too be judged according to his works as written in this other book. It's called the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we shall be judged according to our works and received into heaven's glory on the basis of works the perfect works of Jesus Christ, God's own dear Son. For we are one with Him. One with Him. So that all the law of God, all the demands of holiness, all the demands of justice, I have fully met in my substitute. And the Lord God, my Redeemer and my Savior, who made me one with Himself and performed the works of obedience on my behalf and paid the debt I owed in my room instead and bore my sin in His own body on the tree, consuming all the wrath of God, shall look at me and say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, back in our text, look at verse 2. Here's the second thing God tells us by His prophet. Before that day comes, before the end of the day arise, and time shall be no more, the day of the Lord, that is this day of grace, shall be for many a time of blessed sunrise. But unto you that fear my name, you who worship me, you who believe on me, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, what a blessed prophecy. This is the day of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. He is the sole fountain of light. He is Himself the sole Son of Righteousness. All life and all light and all heat and all reviving and all refreshing come from Him. I cannot imagine in how many ways these things could be rightly applied, much less declare in how many ways. But Peter speaks very much of the same thing. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 1, verse 19, he speaks of this rising of the Son of Righteousness as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That day dawn, that day star that arises in our benighted hearts is Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who arises with healing in His wings. He is the bright and morning star. He's the light of life and the light of men. Now this Son of Righteousness arising certainly can be illustrated in numerous ways. All was darkness in God's creation. You remember in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became, or the earth was without form and void, became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep until God, the Spirit, brooded upon the face of the deep. And God commanded and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So it is that the Son of Righteousness arises in our dark, dark souls and gives light. He was the day dawn and the day star in the light of redemption even before the world began. In the council of peace, He stood forth as our bright sun, shining with light and life for us. And in due time, Christ arose in the earth. Oh, how dark was the day when Christ came. How dark, filled with superstition and unbelief. The Gentile world, filled with corruption, the corruption of their degenerate religion and the Jewish world filled with corruption, embracing the Gentile corruptions in their own religion. So that the world was full of darkness. And then arose Christ the light, shining with brightness upon a few chosen sinners. And today, in the saving operations of His grace, the Lord Jesus comes by the power of His Spirit and causes the light of the glory of God to shine in the hearts of chosen sinners in the face of Jesus Christ by the revelation of Himself. So that we who sat in darkness all our lives now see. We see because the light has come. And the light not just coming to shine upon us, but the light has come in us, giving light from the inside so that we discern all things, having the mind of Christ. The words of God, the promises of God, the works of God, the mysteries of God were all as darkness to us. And now, we open the book and we read it, and isn't it amazing how the light shines? How God causes us to understand those things that were once mysterious and hidden to us. The light shines in our hearts. And then, soon that light will shine upon us in perfection of heaven's glory. And we shall be satisfied when we awake in the likeness of our Redeemer. But look at verse 3. And rejoice in this blessed conquest. We sang, O victory in Jesus. Ye shall tread down the wicked. For they, the wicked, shall be ashes under your feet. Ashes. Tried my best to get some concept of what the prophet is saying. What's lighter? What's less significant? What's more meaningless than ashes? Not even burnt things, ashes. Under your feet. He says, you shall tread the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's see if we can get some idea of what he's saying. When the Lord Jesus comes to the chosen sinner who lives under the dominion of sin, vainly imagining that he can control it, vainly imagining that he actually can do good. He lives under the dominion of sin. But when the Lord Jesus comes in the power of his grace, as the Son of Righteousness arising in your soul with healing under his wings, he enters in to the strong man's house and he binds the strong man, the wicked one, Satan, and casts him out. He depossesses Satan of that which had been his domain, willingly as you submit yourself to Satan's will. But he now sits up as king in the heart of man. He comes and causes the wicked of the world, who so much influence all your thinking, to be deposed. He comes and brings to you freedom from the religion of this world, from the great whore by whom all the peoples of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication, of free will works religion. And he comes and rules in us by his grace, so that this corrupt evil nature that is ours no longer controls and rules, but rather he rules us by his grace and by his Spirit. And then in the end of the world, when he comes in his glory, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Brother Darren read it in Psalm 118 back in the office a little bit ago. And you shall see your desire upon all your enemies. Upon all your enemies. Every foe. The demons of hell and Satan. Consumed in the fury of God's wrath. When he comes again, the great cry is Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen! And the Lord God shows himself triumphant. And at last, hard as this is for me to imagine, even the evil that I am and that's in me, all the havoc I've worked in this world, all the evil for which the multitudes of the damned are consumed in the fury of His wrath forever, at last, even this evil, I will tread under the soles of my feet as insignificant, meaningless ashes. Having no effect, having no continual curse, having no power, having nothing against me. All right, look at verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. What a strange exhortation. When Christ comes, when he comes and makes himself known, when he reveals himself to us, giving us faith in himself, we're told that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We're told that you're not under the law, but under grace, repeatedly. But here, the Lord God tells us to remember the law. The law he gave to Moses at Horeb, back in Exodus chapter 20. With all its statutes and ordinances, with all that's required in the law and all the ceremonies of the law. Why? Because the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. And now, since Christ has come, go back and look and behold, as we've been doing for the last couple of years in Exodus, look at all the law and the statutes and the ceremonies and say, my! Christ is that. He fulfilled all that. He did all that. Remember the law. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58. We remember the law with joy because Christ fulfilled the law for us. And we remember the law when we rest in Christ the Lord. When we find Christ, our Sabbath rest. And rest in Him. Isaiah 58:13. If you turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure, O my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now there are lots of folks who will try to convince you, as they try to convince me, that we ought to keep a Sabbath day, or pretend to. We ought to pretend that Sunday is Saturday, which is what the Sabbath day was, and we ought to treat Sunday as the Sabbath day and keep the Sabbath day. But nobody does. It's all fake. It's all fake. For one thing, I don't know anyone who measures up to what was required on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, men were required to do nothing pleasurable and self-serving. Nothing. Not even pick up sticks to build a fire. Nothing. They were required to devote themselves continually to God through the day. Required to bring a sacrifice by which they would worship God. I don't know anybody who keeps the Sabbath day. Nobody. And those who pretend, I know a good many Sabbatarians. I've known a good many all my Christian life, all my life as a believer. I'll tell you what I've never seen. Tell you what I've never seen. I've never seen one who even acted like it was a delight. You talk about miserable people. Well, I can't play ball today. I can't watch the Super Bowl tonight. I can't watch the cats play ball on Sunday. But I'm doing this because I want to, you know. I wonder if they really fool themselves. It's torture. It's torture. Nothing delightful about it. I've told you this before. The first time I was in England back in 1987, Brother Alan Jellett's three boys were just little bitty fellas. And those kids were standing around there on Sunday afternoon. I was sitting listening to preachers and imaginary theologians debating one thing, then another. And the kids were all standing around like this. I mean, just like they were just bored out of their minds. And I got tired of listening to the preachers. And I said, y'all want to play some ball? Man, you'd have thought I asked them if they wanted to strip off and dance naked. I mean, the folks were shocked. The Sabbath. We're keeping the Sabbath. Ain't it fun? No. Believers rest in Christ. He alone is my righteousness and my redemption. I don't pretend to fool myself into thinking I can do something to commend myself to God. Do you? Do you? Oh, we call the Sabbath a delight because we have found that the work is finished. That's what the Sabbath is all about. It's the cessation of work. Look yonder in glory sits the God-man, Christ the Mediator, and He's finished righteousness. He's made an end of sin. He's brought in everlasting salvation. It's finished. And the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And Christ Jesus the Lord, sitting in heaven, testifies it's done. And now we rest in Him. Oh, how delightful to be done with obligation and done with debt and done with curse and done with condemnation. Done as God Himself would have it. Redemption's work is done. Christ has risen upon my soul, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in His wings. And now I remember God's law with joy. All right, look back at Malachi 4 for just a minute. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord God says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, it's amazing to me the number of good commentaries good commentators who suggest that this is not talking about John the Baptist. It's not talking about John the Baptist. It's talking about Elijah coming physically before the Lord Jesus comes, before the coming of the millennial age. But that's strange, because our Master said concerning John the Baptist, this is Elijah. That's what He said, isn't it? This is Elijah. So He's talking then about John the Baptist coming, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, as the voice of the Lord. But is it only talking about John the Baptist? Oh, no. When the day of the Lord is set to come upon a man's soul, when Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has determined to arise in the dark soul of a man, he will send his messenger, his prophet, his preacher, with the message of grace to prepare the way of the Lord. He will cause the one whom he's chosen and redeemed to hear the voice of his gospel and turn them to the Savior. And it tells us what the result of the prophet's work will be. When God blesses the word to your heart, he will turn the heart of the father to his children. Well, Brother Don, that's the way all things are. Oh, no. Oh, no. No way on this earth can a man be what a father ought to be until he's made the servant of God willingly. And he will turn the heart of the children, converted by his grace, to their fathers. So that in his marvelous work of grace, by the preaching of the gospel, the Lord God restores humanity to what humanity ought to be, walking together in love one for another, in genuine commitment to one another. But I can't send you home without calling your attention to the last thing here. The Lord God says, this is what shall be done. Lest I send the curse upon the earth. The Old Testament closes with the word curse. The whole of the Old Testament closes with the word curse. And for 400 years, God didn't speak another word until John the Baptist came, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the king sat down on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, blessed. 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 For Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant, the fulfillment of the prophets, the one who alone removes the curse. Oh, may the Son of Righteousness arise in your heart and dispel darkness. And may he ever arise in my heart and in the hearts of you who are his through the days of our lives, dispelling darkness before us continually. Oh, blessed Son of Righteousness, arise, spread forth your wings, dispel the darkness of my soul, the death I feel within. I try, but cannot lift myself or cheer my troubled heart. Spirit of God, Jesus, reveal fresh grace to me impart. The bones that you have broken, Lord, the wounds that you have made, no hand but yours can heal again. Father, behold my need. This darkness that overwhelms my soul is caused by my own sin. The fault is mine. Purge me with blood. Restore and make me clean. Helpless, I wait for grace, my God. In pity, look on me. Your covenant, remember, Lord. Revive and set me free. Oh, blessed Son of Righteousness. Send forth the healing ray. Arise within my gloomy soul. Bathe me with light today. Amen.